Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some of us know that line by heart. We've seen it written on greeting cards, cast in plaster, cross-stitched on sofa pillows, and printed on coffee mugs. It's everywhere. It sounds like a definition, but it's more like a door in a house with many rooms. The writer of Hebrews has already written about confidence and assurance, about the confessing of our hope without wavering, about provoking one another to love and good deeds, and not neglecting the habit of meeting together, about endurance and not shrinking back, all of which are doors to the reality of faith. Faith is about trust and obedience, loyalty, faithfulness, and belief. And faith is about doing things, about hoping, setting out, daring, waiting. Faith shapes our thinking, our speaking, and our doing. Yes, faith is something we have and do, but because it is what keeps our hopes from being empty and vain, it is also something that has and holds us. The writer of Hebrews wants to encourage us to live with faith, to live with our eyes open, not just to current circumstances, but to the future, always trusting that God will keep God's promises. And reading chapter 11 of Hebrews is like finding yet another door open and stepping into a kind of hall of fame with plaque after plaque reminding us of the heroes and heroines of faith who have gone before us. We read about Moses and Noah and Rahab, Gideon and Samson, David and Samuel and the prophets and all they did and suffered. Faith, we understand after that visit to the Hall of Fame, faith is not captured by definitions, but always in lives faithfully lived. I was still studying for my final exams at the university when my friend Monica was preparing for her ordination. I was a slow student, a thorough student. She was getting ready for ordination. We had been part of a study group, and she had asked all of the other members of that study group to choose a passage from Scripture that we would read and briefly comment on during the service. And I'd been studying Hebrews for my New Testament exam, strictly because it was the strangest letter I could find in the New Testament. And I chose this passage. I love it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I chose that passage because it spoke to our sense of not quite being at home where we were. It spoke about our desire for a better country and about servants of God and a church ready to live in tents, as it were, prepared not to settle down as long as God was calling us out, and never, never to settle for a faith that trades looking forward for looking inward. Faith gives substance to our hope. For me, faith continues to be the tenacious longing for the city that has God's name written all over it, the city whose architect and builder is God. Now, cities in Scripture, that's a mixed bag. The cities dotting the biblical landscape, much like our own cities, contrast starkly. Think about Babel and Sodom, Bethel and Corinth, Rome and Jerusalem. Our own history of suspicion about cities and their harmful potential often leads us to assume that the landscape of faith is composed of green pastures and still waters, but that rather romantic view is woefully one-sided. The Bible has actually more to say about cities than it does about the countryside. One of the major tensions in Scripture is presented as a contrast between two cities, Babel and Jerusalem. Because the problem with a city, according to biblical tradition, is the problem of power, how we build cities and how we live in them. Now I'm going to paint with very broad strokes here, but bear with me for a moment. In Scripture, Babel or Babylon is shorthand for a city whose architects and builders are human beings with great ambitions, great technological capabilities, and a limitless capacity for idolatry. Jerusalem, on the other hand, well, Jerusalem is not the golden city, not by its own merits anyway. It is the city that kills the prophets, but is also the city where God raised the crucified Jesus from the dead, and where the risen one told the disciples to stay and wait until they had been clothed with power from on high. A better power, a better city. Jerusalem, the way I read it, Jerusalem is Babylon redeemed. Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, is the human city redeemed and renewed, the beautiful bride of Christ. All of the pilgrims of faith, we read in Hebrews, all of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. From a distance they saw and greeted the city that embodies the consummation of all history. In Scripture, the story of humankind begins with a garden and ends with a city. The prophet Zechariah declared, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of their great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, even though it seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days, should it also seem impossible to me?" Faith is the tenacious longing for the city that has God's name written all over it. Now I want to talk about Detroit for a moment. You've heard the news out of Detroit. We all have. I hear the news out of Detroit and I shake my head and I pray. I found this little passage from a poem by T.S. Eliot, and it speaks to this moment. When the stranger says, "What is the meaning of this city? Do you huddle close together because you love each other?" What will you answer? "We all dwell together to make money from each other?" Or, "This is a community." And the stranger will depart and return to the desert. "O my soul, be prepared for the coming of the stranger. Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions." I hear the news out of Detroit, many a city in this country and around the world, and I pray that in them there are men and women who are looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. Men and women who are ready to answer the stranger. This is a community. And even though it seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days, our hope is founded in God who keeps promises. Babel is biblical shorthand for a city whose architects and builders are human beings with great ambition, great technological capabilities, and a limitless capacity for idolatry. Let's take a look. In his novel, World's Fair, E.L. Doctoroff takes us to the 1939 World's Fair in New York City. We rode across the bridge of wheels and got out, of course, at the General Motors building. That was everyone's first stop. In front of us, a whole world lit up, as if we were flying over it. The most fantastic sight I had ever seen. An entire city of the future with skyscrapers and 14-lane highways. Real little cars moving on them at different speeds. This miniature world demonstrated how everything was planned. People lived in these modern, streamlined, curvilinear buildings, each of them accommodating the population of a small town and holding all the things, schools, food stores, laundries, movies, and so on, that they might need. It was a toy that any child in the world would want to own. You could play with it forever. It was a model world. In the 1920s, most Americans moved by rail. 250,000 miles of heavy rail were in use across the nation, in addition to extensive interurban lines that served regional travel needs. And within the cities, electric streetcars were the principal form of transportation. Alfred P. Sloan, you may have heard his name as name of a foundation. Alfred P. Sloan was president of General Motors in those days. And automobile sales, well, they were stagnant. Only 1 in 9 American households owned a car at that point, but a few people considered purchasing one, since American public transportation was second to none. In 1922, Sloan formed a special task force within General Motors dedicated solely to replacing the local and regional passenger railways with cars, trucks, and buses. By 1936, General Motors had acquired New York Railways and run it into the ground. In the same year, it formed, together with Firestone and Standard Oil, National City Lines, a holding company that proceeded to acquire and dismantle 100 urban rail systems in 45 cities across the country, Nashville being one of them. In 1949, General Motors was found guilty of criminal conspiracy for its actions. They had to pay a fine of $5,000. Imagine that. But its model world of tomorrow town continue to shape urban development in the United States. Under President Dwight Eisenhower, an advisory committee on a national highway system was formed, and retired General Lucius D. Clay was appointed to chair it. Clay also had a seat on the board of directors for General Motors. In 1956, Eisenhower signed the National System of Interstate and Defense Highways Act, authorizing the construction of 41,000 miles of roadway, the largest peacetime public works project in the history of the world. Now, it may still be too early, to grasp the full impact of those decisions for America's cities. But we know that in the 60s, the suburbs boomed. And the sad irony is that Detroit, Motor City, became the poster child of urban abandonment. The problem with a city, with every city, is the problem of power, but in faith, and only in faith, we trust in the power of God and the divine promise to redeem what the power of sin has destroyed. The story of humankind begins with a garden, and it ends with a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the beautiful city of God. Ellen Davis compares Jerusalem to an icon, a holy, healing image that invites us into a different experience of the world and our place in it. Jerusalem is an icon that prepares our soul for the coming of the stranger who knows how to ask questions. And when he says, "What is the meaning of this city?" In faith, and only in faith, we will answer, "This is a community. We're all at home here." Amen. And now, as we prepare to sing together, I want to ask Alec and Amanda to come forward.